Okay, welcome back. My name's Joel, if you're new here, and we have teaching from the Bible every week. We're in the book of Ephesians, which is near the end of your Bible in the New Testament. I'm going to be reading to you from chapter 3, verses 7 to 13, and then we'll pray, and then we'll get to work. Okay, it says in verse 7, "Of this gospel, I was made a minister, according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given, to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God, who created all things, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I'm suffering for you, which is your glory." Okay, let's pray now. Father, we thank you for this book. We thank you for the power of its words to us, even today, thousands of years since it's been written. We thank you for your love for us and for your Son, the Lord Jesus, about whom these words were first written. And we pray that you'd send your Holy Spirit, so that as we study the Bible today, we would find Jesus in its pages, and he would be made more real to us in our lives than ever before. We pray, teach us his riches, and teach us his great purpose and plan, which is the church. We ask you to speak to us according to your mercy, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I want to start by talking about humility and false humility. You know what the difference is between humility and false humility? You might think, well, I can tell when someone's being falsely humble. I'm not so sure. I think humility is actually something you can feign. You can con people into thinking that you are humble. And I think people want to do that all the more in a society where humility is more fashionable than self-boasting, self-confidence. Actually, in our society, generally speaking, we are more likely to pick the guy who is down on himself, who's not full of himself, over against the person who's arrogant, who comes across as brash, who comes across as overly confident. We perhaps part of being British, I don't know, we kind of cheer for the underdog. I say we, I know not everyone in here will call themselves British, but I think within the culture that we're kind of living in here in this city, humility is still kind of attractive to most of us. We are put off by constant contemptible boasting and showing off. It doesn't attract us. And that's worth bearing in mind, because it means that sometimes humility is feigned. It is put on, because it's obviously more fashionable. So you have to check to see if it's real humility. You even need to check yourself sometimes. I think within kind of churchy Christian circles, it's particularly challenging. Because as Christians, we know we're meant to be humble. You're meant to be humble. Even if you're not humble, you're meant to be humble. And you want to show yourself as humble, because otherwise you get in trouble with the humble police in the church, and there's plenty of them around. So you try and keep yourself guarded. You try and show yourself, your humble foot forward. That's the way we behave. I remember when I was quite young, actually, I guess in my late teens, the first time I was officially asked to lead something in church, the guy that was leading the project I was involved with, the student work, he phoned me up and he said, "I'd like you to lead a small group." And obviously, I was taking it instantly as a vote of confidence in my utter greatness that he asked me. But I couldn't show that. I couldn't acknowledge the fact that obviously he would ask me because I am clearly great. And obviously, I've been waiting for months for this call to come. It's only appropriate that you invite someone great to lead a small group. But my response obviously couldn't be that kind of brazen, so I did the thing. I did the Christian dance. I said, well, I'm not so sure if I'm ready for that sort of a job. I'm not ready. I really think that's ever so hard. I'm just a humble little peasant. So I did the whole thing, went on for about 45 seconds, and he didn't even let me finish the speech. He just went, oh, okay, I'll ask someone else. And he was about to put the phone down. And of course, I'm thinking, no, that's not how it works. You're supposed to persuade me. You're supposed to flatter me. You're supposed to say, oh, no, but we really do think you're wonderful and you're great. And he totally saw through it, and I was shocked. I realized, I'm not humble. I just want him to think I am. I think that's how it works in our culture, right? We don't want to show ourselves as boastful, even if it's deep down. Let's be honest. We can be. We probably are. So what do we make of this man here? The language that this man uses here sounds a little bit suspicious, perhaps, to us if we're used to this kind of Christianese. He says, of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power to me, though I am the very least of all the saints. Is this false Christian humility all over again? Well, let me suggest to you a couple of reasons why I think it isn't. One of them is that in the culture in which this man is writing, humility was not quite so fashionable. Interestingly, one of the reasons why it's more popular and attractive to be humble in our culture than it might have been may be because of the influence of Christianity, believe it or not. This man's writing at a time when, in Roman Greek cities like the one he's writing to, it was common for people to seek their glory. You get into the history of the time, you look at the style, the atmosphere, the culture of the first century AD in Rome and the surrounding empire, and you realize people didn't think anything of boasting in themselves. They thought it was perfectly normal and natural and a thing that everyone did. You look in every city in the world where there are a few Roman relics left over, I guarantee, including Ephesus, which I went to recently, I guarantee you'll find a few statues left behind by someone who was wealthy enough to get some poor minions to carve out of marble a figure of him or her saying how great they are. If I was to put something outside my front door in the Seven Dials saying, here's a picture of me, and an inscription underneath saying, Joel Virgo, his greatness extends to the boundaries of the empire. I don't think it would go down well with my neighbors. But in Rome and Ephesus and Corinth, that was kind of normal. People did boast quite gladly and confidently. Paul doesn't do that. He introduces a very different tone. It's interesting, isn't it? He wasn't getting any kudos for his humility, and yet he's showing humility. Second reason is that it's actually a true story. What he's saying here is, listen, there's no way I was going to be an apostle. I was picked. I was picked. I was last to be. No one would have picked me. I would have been the kid at the back, who never gets picked for the team. And for some reason, Jesus picked me as his servant, as his apostle, as his messenger, as his church builder. Why? He was blown away. If you don't know why he was so shocked, let me give you some story, back up a bit. Let's put it like this. If Paul had asked Jesus for the job, it wouldn't have gone down well. It would have said, apostles needed. Sinister religious thugs need not apply. And that's what he was. I think I told you a couple of weeks ago, if you weren't here, I was talking about how Paul was a violent, hostile man. And this, if he applied for the job, got the interview, threw in his CV, I can imagine the interviewer sitting him down, Jesus sitting Paul down and saying, I can't account for this gap between the year 31 and 34 AD. What were you doing then? Well, actually, I was rounding up your followers and killing them. It wasn't going to go well. This guy has no reason why Jesus would choose. He can't think why. And, maybe thousands of years later, we find this all almost a bit cartoonish and comical. Jesus chose a persecutor. And it does seem a bit crazy, but think about how emotive it would have been. maybe to shock us into our senses here. Imagine what it would be like for someone who's been guilty of a kidnapping or a horrible act, horrible, horrible, horrible behavior towards someone else's children, being chosen, given a job by the parents. Now, maybe we're just getting a taste there of how utterly grotesque the situation is. And Jesus isn't sadistic. He isn't thinking, well, you killed a few of my followers. I didn't like them anyway. Welcome to the club. Jesus, when he chose Paul, he says, Paul, or Saul as his name was, why are you persecuting me? In other words, I'm taking this personally. These are people who are actually connected to me. They belong to me. They're my people. They're my family. They're mine. You're hurting me. You're destroying me. What do I do about it? I choose you. Paul was shocked. He was devastated. He was amazed. No wonder he says, I'm the least among God's people. But that's not the only reason why he was surprised. He was surprised at God's power to choose him because he also became increasingly aware of his weaknesses. Now, let's be sure about this. Paul was one of the most gifted, strong leaders of the ancient world. He was an amazingly gifted man, sensationally gifted. But every gifted person comes to the end of themselves. And he did. I'll tell you what happened. First thing was he became fairly successful. He was successful. He did a good job of starting churches and winning people to Jesus. He probably became fairly well known. In some respects, he was probably quite celebrated amongst some of the Christians. That may have gone to his head a little bit. In fact, it says in the book of 2 Corinthians, where Paul's very honest about it, he says, I've been given so much responsibility, so much revelation, in fact, so much success, really, that what happened was God said to him, I'm going to have to give you a weakness to help you to stay humble, to help you to stay broken, to help you to stay dependent. We don't know what it was. No one knows precisely what it was. It could have been some kind of physical ailment, could have been a relationship. We don't know. Something got him down when it really was a terrible weakness in Paul's life. It wasn't small, friends. He says in the Bible, 3 times I pleaded with God to take it from me. And when Paul pleads with God, it doesn't mean like when we're praying for a parking space. It means pleaded. He would have prayed and fasted. He would have sought God for days, weeks. Jesus said, I'm not going to take this from you, Paul. Do you know why? You read it in 2 Corinthians. It's in a beautiful letter, longer letter than Ephesians. He says, my strength is made perfect in your weakness. Paul knew what it was. The more he got to know Jesus and serve Jesus and follow Jesus, the more he became aware of his gross weaknesses, his failings, his inabilities, his lack of success in matching up to Jesus' perfect standard. And it probably must have got him down. I can't do what I want to do. I wish I was further on. I wish I was achieving more. I'm so struck by my weakness. I can't do it. And perhaps it's harder for people who've known some success in life to go through a period after a little bit of success and realizing, I can't do it. Success, there's nothing more deceiving than success. Nothing more dangerous, perhaps. I mean, if you're a failure, good luck, well done. If you're a failure, well done. I worry for you if you're a success. I really do. Success is a blinding thing. It's a deceptive thing. It takes you down. Makes you believe your own legend. And if God loves you enough, He'll cripple you. He'll prevent you. He'll do something to help you. Remember, I can't do it really. At the best of times, I don't bring much to the table. It's really God's power in me. That's why he's so aware of it. He says, just remember verse 6, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. I tell you, if you met the Apostle Paul, especially at the time when he wrote this letter, in prison, chained to the guards, you wouldn't have met an arrogant man. You wouldn't have met an overconfident, brash man. You met a very broken man, a man very aware of his limitations, very aware that he doesn't really have what it takes, actually. I'm saying this because it says it in the book, but also because, friends, we need this, don't we? I tell you, if you've known Jesus, if for more than a few minutes, you know what I'm talking about. You know what it is to just become aware. As you get to know him, you become more aware. I'm not what I thought I was. It's funny, Paul at the very end of his life writes letters to his friend Timothy, the first of which includes the famous words, "Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, amongst whom I am the greatest, the chief of sinners, the worst man. I'm the least of the least." That was at the end of his life. You thought by then he would have built up his self-esteem a little bit. If anything, he's become lower and lower. The more I get to know him, the more I realize I bring very little. And this can sound very pious, can't it? You probably heard me preach like this a few times. And like I said, it's in the Christianese. It's in the songs we sing. It's not about me. It's all about you. We're used to this language. But friends, this will save your life if you believe it. It will set you free from years of waste and striving to understand I don't have to be great. I don't have to be what I wish I was. God can sometimes take you through a process of painful self-discovery. And you wonder what's going on. You think, oh, I'm sure now God doesn't love me anymore. I've blown it so badly. I'm such a mess. You're misinterpreting. You've got no idea what he's doing. What he's doing is he's helping you to see that he loves you in spite of everything. He's for you. He's got plans for you just the same as ever. He just wants you to be doubly sure that none of the good things he's going to do in and through your life are going to happen because you are so great. They're not. These are helpful things to remember. If you don't remember them now, if this is bouncing off you, then please remember them later. Because I guarantee this week something will happen. In my life it does. You know, I don't get dreams like Paul got. I don't get chained to prison guards to remind me of my weakness. But I do stupid things like I did this week. Right, I took my diesel car. You know where I'm going with this, don't you? My recently purchased diesel car. I was just about to go a long drive up to the Midlands with my wife to a very important meeting we needed to be at. I filled my diesel car with unleaded. Oh, yeah. Because I am great. Because I lead a great church in a great city, and we're reaching the nations for Jesus. And Jesus has to say, hold on. How come you just filled your car with poison, you idiot? Jesus has to remind me. And then what happens is I turn it in on myself. Oh, no, I really am a wisdom. No, I don't think I can do my job anymore. My wife has to help me and, you know, passes me things to rub myself down with. And I gradually get back into the frame of mind where I can at least have a rational thought. And one of the first rational thoughts is, oh, yeah, I am an idiot. Oh, yeah, it really is about Jesus working through me. He's kind and he's gracious and he works through idiots. He's got a habit of doing that. You read this book. It's important. I'm not giving you a little bit of pious theology to say on the phone to someone who asks you to lead a small group. I'm trying to help you live your life. But friends, if God has any plan for your life, he will do it by his strength. And there needs to be a brokenness and a humility about us that shows in all kinds of ways, shows even in our relationships with one another. The minute one of us gets arrogant and bossy over other people or objectionable in some kind of hostile way, it shows we're not really being like this. We're not being genuinely humble. We're not being soft-hearted. We've forgotten the first lesson, that I need a Savior. It's all about him. It's his mercy. It's his grace. Friends, the gospel's supposed to be your sword through life. You fight with it, you use it in the battles, in the 9-to-5 and the challenges. This is how Paul did it. He understood this grace. He was overwhelmed with it. He was stunned by it. You might think, well, Paul, you know, he got revelations from God. Wouldn't that make a man very arrogant? It could. But the thing about God is that God has this amazing way of shocking us, overwhelming us. So We go away from meeting God with two different fruits, if you like. If the tree trunk is meeting God, all right, tree trunk meeting God, you're there with me there on that one. Tree trunk meeting God, you've got different fruits on the branches. One of them, humility. People who meet God truly, they're humble. They're soft-hearted because they fear God. They've noticed that there's someone bigger than them in the room. There's another fruit. Confidence. Extraordinary confidence. At the same time, you don't think those two things go together, do you? You're wrong. You think those two things never... In fact, a lot of people tend to say strange things like, oh, this person's very confident that he believes the right thing and that he knows what God really thinks. He must be arrogant. No, that's not necessarily true. Now, trust me, they can be. Okay? Overconfident, fundamentalists, people who are strict, harsh, religious critics and fanatics, they can be just arrogant people. But not necessarily the same thing. Arrogance and conviction are not necessarily the same thing. Paul was truly humble. And yet you read what he says in the same passage, right at the very end, in fact, he says this in verse 12, talking about Jesus, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. He was so confident that he could write very strong letters of rebuke. He could speak to leaders and change them and sort them out and do this and do that. Some of the places where Paul writes, you think, wow, you're a bit bossy. You're a bit fierce, aren't you? You must be a very arrogant man. No, be careful. Different fruits, same tree. See, our problem is that I'll try and put it in a version of what G.K. Chesterton said. G.K. Chesterton, great hero, wonderful thinker, and worth reading his books even 100 years after he wrote. I think there might be a picture of him somewhere on the screen. But Chesterton said something like this. He said, our problem is that we've put humility and pride together, and we've mixed them up. We've put them in the wrong position. We've instead of what we used to do, where we said you were supposed to be proud in the truth, boastful in the truth, and humble about yourself, what we do now is we do the opposite. We are happy with people who are humble about the truth, but actually deep down they're full of themselves. Now you may not be with me on this, but this is ever so important, and I think it's very true of our contemporary world. Someone can come across ever so humble because they refuse to draw the line on anything. They say, well, I don't know the truth. Oh, I wouldn't dare to say. Oh, I have no idea. Oh, don't ask me questions. I'm a bit too foolish. Oh, I would never know. Oh, who can know such things? It sounds wonderfully humble. Not necessarily. They could be just holding out and keeping their options open because they're too proud to commit to truth. They want to be their own God in the end. And someone who says, this is the truth. Jesus has given us truth to share with the world. We've got truth here from God. Gosh, that sounds a bit arrogant. Not necessarily. It might be. It might not be. Ask a few more questions. They might be humble. They might be very confident in the truth, but very lacking confidence in themselves. That's Paul. He's aware of how broken and messed up and what a failure he is. I used to kill Christians. He had to pull me off my horse. I would never have chosen to be an apostle. I would never have applied for the job. It's crazy that I'm doing this. It's just sheer, shocking mercy. And the more I follow him, the more I realize my weakness. I'm the chief of sinners. But he loves me. He keeps using me everywhere I go. Miracles and healings and prisons get broken open and lives get changed. And then I end up in prison for a few years just to keep me quiet. Doesn't matter, I'll go wherever you go, it's fine. It's not about me, it's about you. Isn't that interesting? What a mixture of a man. I want to be like that, don't you? Humble about myself, confident about God's truth. Two things should go together, should. Don't buy the horrible postmodern lie that confidence in truth is always mixed with ulterior motives. That's just a lie. And ultimately, it's a self-deconstructing lie as well. God wants to reveal himself. He wants to speak, even through weak people like you and me. We can be confident in his truth. So Paul carries on his life overwhelmed by this extraordinary grace. And he calls it that beautiful phrase in the second part of verse 8, the unsearchable riches of Christ. If only we had a whole series of sermons just on that verse. the unsearchable riches of Christ. See, be careful of what I've said so far. Because what I've emphasized is Paul's lack of self-confidence. If you only hear that, then you're hearing one half of the message. And you need the other half or you'll be in big trouble. Because Paul was not really all that conscious of himself anyway. C.S. Lewis used to say, humility is not continuing to think low thoughts of oneself. Humility is not to think of oneself very much at all. We Christians can be very good at beating ourselves up. And Paul wasn't really into that. He's mostly obsessed about Jesus. And Jesus being enough, and Jesus being sufficient, and Jesus being unsearchable. He's so caught up with Jesus. Jesus has actually given him a new sense of self, a new identity. And he's very happy with what he's become because of knowing Jesus Christ. He's unsearchable. I love that word, unsearchable. It speaks of radar and sonar equipment that can't find a sounding because the distances are too far. You can't get to the end. You can't drink in the ocean. You can't explore the reaches of space. So much more, you can't search out the great riches of Jesus. You can't. You try. Some of us will for eternity. We'll never get to the end of them. Do you realize that? I used to think when I was a young child, I don't want to go to hell, but I don't even know if I want to go to heaven either. Because you might get bored. Every single day the same forever and ever. What a boring... What if you do get bored? What if it's boring? It could go on forever, but ever of the same thing becomes boring. Did you ever think like this? Or was I the only nutter? Maybe you think like that still. It's a good thought. Well, isn't it good that there's someone whose riches are unsearchable? You will never get to the end of how great he is. You try it. Think of it like this. It says in Proverbs chapter 8, this is a personification of Jesus, that the personification of wisdom speaks. And it's really Jesus speaking. It's a wonderful verse. Verse 30 of Proverbs 8. Then I was beside him like a master workman. And I was daily his delight, rejoicing before him always. This is Jesus speaking of the Father, God the Father. Who else in the universe, who else conceivably would be able to say, God the Father is daily delighted in me. I am that delightful. I am that amazing. That God the Father looking around for something to be excited about chose me and finds me delightful. See, the best of things bore us in the end. I have a few favorite pieces of music. I don't know about your Desert Island Discs. I know that in the end, if I was stuck on a desert island with them, they would kill me. Even my favorite ones. It's true, isn't it? If you're stuck with the same thing, stuck with the same book, with the same movie, you could just get to the end. This isn't enough. This isn't enough. God the Father. Think how hard he is to please. God the Father. He's not going to be satisfied with a theme park. And an ice cream, or maybe candy floss, maybe some chocolate chips in the ice cream. Well, that'll keep him busy. How are you going to keep God the Father satisfied for 5 minutes? Listen, there's someone in heaven who keeps him happy daily for eternity. His riches are that unsearchable. Think about that. Think about that. Every single minute of every day, forever and ever and ever, none of us could get bored. You'll find no one like him. There's a great thinker in the Middle Ages, Thomas Aquinas, wrote the Summa Theologica. It's so long, it's so big, I could never read it, and it's in Latin. It's far too much. Spent his whole life writing. They said he was the greatest thinker. They still call him the doctor. Or the theologian, the thinker. He was the greatest theologian until that time, outside Bible writers, I suppose. Just an extraordinary genius. Philosophy professors today still look back to Aquinas. He got to the end of his life. He had an encounter with God in church one day. And he said afterwards to his brother or father confessor or whatever it was he had, he said, I feel as though all of my writings are like so much straw. He wrote this sensational, carefully written stuff. It's unsearchable, the Summa Theologica. And yet one encounter with God, he came to, it's so much bigger than even I thought. To know God through Jesus Christ, his son, so much more glorious and unsearchable. I love that story. You think about the martyrs. You think about people who burned alive because they wanted you to have this book in your language. Do you know that they used to sing while they were burning, some of them? You know, people used to sing when the lions were eating them in the arena because they loved Jesus, because they were so obsessed with the unsearchable riches of Jesus. This isn't theory, friends. Jesus is that good, that great, that satisfying, that glorious, that unsearchable, enough to keep this man in prison, obsessed, excited, overwhelmed with the majesty of this God who came to me and saved me and initiated a call. He commissioned me. He's given me a task. I can't believe it, the unsearchableness of it. He's overwhelmed with the glorious riches of Christ. I could go on for ages, but it's just so important. It's so important because we miss it so easily. Even as Christians, even those of us who say, well, I follow Jesus, I love Jesus, I know Jesus loves me. Listen, if we say, well, I know Jesus loves me, even the tone of voice isn't right. It's a bit like saying, well, I know there's a tarantula in my pants. I know there is. Anyone who says that, I think, no, you don't. You clearly don't. There's no connection between your tone, the style, the way that you're living. What about the reality? Have you considered the reality? A wonderful, well-known preacher called Tim Keller says it like this. A young girl came to him when he was first a pastor. And she said to him how hard she was finding life. And he tried to encourage her with the beauty of the love of Jesus, tried to help her to feel content in his love. And she said to him, I've known this for years, but what good is that to me when the boys don't notice you? I think about that. What good is that to me when the boys don't notice you? What good is the love of Jesus to me when I've just filled my car with the wrong petrol? What good is the love of Jesus to me when I can't keep up with the financial demands at the moment? When my marriage is still so messy and confusing, my kids just don't respect me. I feel so lonely even when I'm with my friends. Yeah, I know Jesus loves me. Yeah. Friends, you need to feed on his love. You need to recognize, you need to understand, you need to sing, you need to spend time in his presence, receiving from him. You ask him to fill you with his Holy Spirit, that these things that become real, you know, a few pages in a book, become real in here and feed your soul, refresh you, become like a huge oasis to your thirsty heart, day after day, satisfying you. He keeps God the Father delighted. How much more will he do for you? Search him out. You'll never get to the end of him. But don't say, oh, that's a nice theory. You're being lazy. You're being silly. You're being trivial. Chase him down. Pursue him. Get to know this amazing God who's revealed himself in Jesus. I've just got time briefly for one last point, and that is really the thrust of the second half of the passage. The problem with Ephesians is it's so rich. It's like espresso. You know, there's some bits of the Bible that are Americano. You know, they spread the truths out. In Ephesians, it's every verse. It's, you know, massive hit. So I find it hard to preach through it without going on too long on one point. But the point that I want to just make before I finish is what he goes on about in verse 9. He says, I've been called to declare the unsearchable riches of Christ, verse 9, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan and mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God may be made known to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. It's this big point again that Ephesians is all about, that Jesus isn't just here to meet your needs. He didn't just come to help you out. The Christian life isn't just you and Jesus, me and Jesus, me and Jesus. Jesus is my co-pilot. Jesus is my buddy in the buddy movie. You've missed it so much if you think that way. But friends, most of us do. And I have such a hard time teaching this. I find it so hard to communicate what I'm trying to communicate right now. Because I think in our culture, we just don't get it. We're so wired the wrong way. It's like asking a fish to understand dry land. We just live in this individualistic world, which is all about me, all about my needs. And Jesus has come also to meet my needs, and the world revolves around me. When you think about, I just recently been looking at this great book, I can't remember his name, but a man who wrote a book on the history of the world through maps, 12 maps that made history, or the history of the world through 12 maps. Remarkable observation. He says, all through history, different maps that have been made. All maps speak of the culture, the generation in which they were first made. They all do. Every map is propaganda, in a sense. In a sense, every map speaks of, you know, what would you include? What would you not include? Which perspective are you drawing it from? Of course, they all tell a story of some kind. What is the map of our generation? Google Map. That's what it is. Google Map, Google Earth. What does Google Map do? It tells the story of the world from where I am now. That's it. I can look at the world from where I am. So 100 years ago, people saw maps of like the British Empire, saw the great on school assembly walls, the map of the British Empire, and boys would go to school and get a flame of glory would fill their heart. I'm here for the British Empire. And nowadays, it's like, where's the nearest Starbucks? That's the way we read maps. So different eras have been more open to the idea of a big story, that history isn't just about me. No, history isn't about the British Empire either, praise God. Or about communism, or Nazi Germany, or capitalism, or Thatcherism, or whatever ism you like. All the isms are just crock idols. But that doesn't mean it's wrong for there to be one great big story, one great purpose that God set in motion when he said, let there be light. What was it? Paul says here in verse 10, so that through the church, the great manifold wisdom of God might be made known to the rulers and authorities of the heavenly places. See, God's plan has always been his church. God's always been so excited about his church. He's always wanted a glorious church. And if you still don't see this, please park your individualism for a minute and come humbly to this book of Ephesians. Say, God, help me to see something bigger than just me. You were put on this planet for something bigger than you. And you were called to know Jesus for a cause greater than you. Just not your cause, my success in life, 5 steps to success, 3 steps to breakthrough, 4 steps to an easier marriage. You are called to a great, glorious, eternal plan, the church of Jesus Christ. That's what the Bible is rushing to tell us about. Don't miss out on God's eternal plan. Don't reduce your walk with God to something so tiny and crass. See the purpose of God. See the church. See the plan and give yourself wholeheartedly to it. Apple will be over someday. McDonald's, Microsoft will be over, gone, finished someday. The church will never end. Church is God's eternal plan. It's the right thing to give your life invested in. Say, God, I want to be part of your great purposes. I want to build the church for the sake of the nations. See, the church isn't meant to be an insular thing. It's not meant to be, well, I get to be in meetings that help me and meet my needs. No, the church is God's mission agency. That's what Paul saw. He sees this church bringing in people from all the nations. The Gentiles, what, the Gentiles too? Yeah, Gentiles, bring them in. They're not Jewish, I know, bring them in. Bring them in. Bring in the world. This is God's plan. He wants to reach the world. He wants to reach the tens of thousands of this city who would never go near a church right now. They live a few hundred yards away. Some of them are right now waking up thinking, what's life all about? God says, my church is right there in Brighton to reach them. Build the church. It's the right thing to build. It's the right thing to give your life to. It's God's glorious purpose.